Thank you, ma'am. Exodus chapter 34, and let's just read beginning at verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done will honor and glorify the name of Christ and it will be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, last week we talked about forgiveness, and you know, we kind of used the occasion of Charlie Kirk's memorial service and his wife, you know, saying that she forgave that man that killed her husband and all of that. And we talked a little bit about forgiveness and the different roles that we as individual believers have and then that government has. So we sort of talked about how God's basic character is one of grace and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So that's his attribute of grace. But then also, he will by no means clear the guilty. That's his attribute of truth and justice. So of course, those two things come together perfectly in the cross. Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of both of those in that he is, by his grace and mercy, he is offering himself as a sacrifice so that the Father can maintain his justice and truth by pouring out his wrath for sin on Jesus Christ. So on the cross, we see God's grace and God's truth and justice come together in a very perfect way. So we want to talk a little bit more today. You know, that being said, the conclusion we came to last week is that it is our responsibility in general to demonstrate grace. And it is the government's responsibility in general to demonstrate truth and justice. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to be at all concerned about truth and justice. But our primary responsibility to God is to be gracious, to be merciful as God was merciful to us. It doesn't mean that government can never show mercy or be gracious to someone, but in general, government's responsibility is to execute justice by enforcing the truth. So we want to talk a little bit more about that today, about government being the foundation of truth and justice. And what we saw last week as we kind of came to a conclusion is that if government fulfills its role of justice and truth, then it makes possible for us to fulfill our role of grace, because the government is taking care of that overriding justice thing and making sure that truth and justice are preserved and that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Because if we're leading a quiet and peaceable life, then it's much easier for us to demonstrate grace and mercy and fulfill God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we are fulfilling our responsibility of showing grace, then it takes that burden off of the government, so to speak, so that the government can be concerned about justice and truth. And we want to talk a little bit more, as I said today, about that role of government and about the justice and truth. We've talked many times about our responsibility and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to demonstrate grace and how we forgive one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, and how we, even toward those that are without, do good to all men, especially they that believe. So all of those commandments of Paul and all those instructions of Paul to us as individual believers, you know, we talk about all the time. But this idea of government being the foundation of truth and justice, and if you look in your bulletin, we're going to go through, I was looking for quotes about government. You know, you can search for anything online. So I searched for quotes about government, and there was a bunch of quotes came up by George Washington, and just there was so many of them that, you know, I couldn't decide. So I thought, you know, that sort of almost makes an outline for a message. And so we're going to go through those quotes that are in your bulletin this morning from George Washington, and then the corresponding verses that talk about that and that give scriptural support for what he said. And the first of those is, why government? Why do we have government? Turn to Genesis chapter 9, and verse 6. And some of this will be a little bit of a review from last week, but Genesis 9, 6. So the quote there from George Washington, and you know, I didn't put his name, but I put his picture there pointing to his quote. So I thought you know that'll give you the idea. So his quote about government is this: the administration of justice is the firmest pillar of government. So what's he saying? The firmest pillar, that is the primary responsibility that government is built upon, is the administration of justice. That's why we have government. Government is not instituted to show grace. Government is instituted for the opposite of that. Government is instituted for truth and justice. You know, Superman, I guess they don't say it that way anymore, but they used to say truth, justice, and what? The American, I was going to say, didn't anybody else watch Superman when they were kids? Yeah, truth, justice, and the American way. And what is that? Well, that's the government of America. You know, at least at that point, people believed implemented truth and justice. Truth, justice, the American way. And so one of our founding fathers, excuse me, talked about that, talked about the responsibility of government. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So when you say, why did God institute government? The primary, if I don't die before we're done, then I'm going to go live with the Wyans because they're all sick anyhow, so I'll go live with them. All right. So the primary reason government is instituted is whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And you see that in the quote from our founding father from George Washington, the administration of justice is the firmest pillar of government. So it's that justice. Government is here to implement justice and judgment and truth. So let's just talk about that a little bit. Keep your hand here in Genesis 9. Go back to Genesis 6. And as I said, we mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to talk about it a little more this morning. The thing that is the change that is made in the Bible, and as we talk about this, why government, and the government is here, first of all, to restrain violence. That's why it's here. It's here so that violence is restrained. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man from that I have created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if you look down to verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So in Genesis chapter 6, the condition of the earth is that it is filled with violence. And the reason that the flood came and the reason that God destroyed man from off the face of the earth is that it was filled with violence. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. So he's perfect in his generations, and we're not going to get into all that, but it seems like that what that means in the context of the passage, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. The angelic hosts left their first estate and came into the daughters of men and produced this race of giants, and the earth had become corrupt because of this. But Noah is perfect in his generations. That is, Noah's ancestry had not been infected, if you will, with that angelic seed, with that angelic race, so that God could begin again with Noah and his three sons and repopulate the earth. And that's exactly what happens. And that's where we get the commandment in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. In fact, look at verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And it's interesting here, God is saying, you know, I'm going to start new with you again, Noah. That's what chapter 9 is all about. Verse 1, God blessed Noah, his son, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. If you go back to Genesis 1, that's exactly what he told Adam and Eve, right? Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So now Noah gets that same commandment. Noah and his sons, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, my tongue is just not in good shape this morning. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives are going to repopulate the species, repopulate the planet. And as they go out to do that, he says, something now is going to be different. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He does a couple things there. He gives man authority over other men. He makes a distinction in this passage also between animal life and human life. Because in verse 3, he says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So in verse 3, he says, if you can catch it and kill it, you can eat it. But then in verse 5 and 6, he says, but that's not true of man, because man is made in the image of God. And killing a man is not like killing an animal. Killing a human being is not like killing an animal. And, you know, regardless of what PETA says, they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Animal life is different than human life. God allows for the use of animal life, the death of animals, to feed mankind and to clothe mankind. He doesn't allow for the death of mankind for that. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then in chapter 10, he puts some structure around that. He's not just saying, hey, if I kill Dave, then Debbie can come whack me, you know, and kill me. That's not the meaning there. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He's put structure around that in chapter 10 and verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. And when you go down to verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And down to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So God designs his earth and the functioning of his earth so that there will be a structure that will mete out justice. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. No longer will the earth be filled with violence, because when violence occurs, government is going to be there to punish it and stop it. Government is going to become the enforcer, if you will, of volition, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move on. But government is instituted here, it's given responsibility, it's given authority, and it's given that authority in the context of nations. That's the first time in the Bible, in verse 5 there, and then it's several more times in the chapter, as we saw, that you see the word nations, and you see the word families by their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So in verse 20, he uses also in their countries and in their nations. So the first time you see the word country, the first time you see the word nation, the first time government is talked about is here in Genesis chapter 10, but it's giving clarification to Genesis chapter 9. He tells Noah, now whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But then he takes Noah's sons and grandchildren, grandsons especially, and says, here's how that shedding of blood is going to happen. Here's where that authority is going to rest. Here's how that's going to be put into practice. And he establishes these nations. And in that national structure is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 9 and Genesis chapter 10. And of course, we know then that in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. So now God is going to build a nation And if he's building a nation, if God's people are going to be also a nation, then what is that nation going to have? It's going to have government. And Israel has a governmental structure. Go to Exodus chapter 18. Very early on, Moses begins to set up in Israel a governmental structure. Exodus 18, and look down to verse 25. Exodus 18, verse 25. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. So it's almost like a structure that we see today. You know, there's rulers of tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. So if you're in one of those groups of tens, then we got a problem here. So you go to the leader of the group of 10. And if he can't solve it, then you go to the leader of the group of 50. And if he can't solve it, then you go to the leader of the group of 100. And if he can't solve it, you go to the leader of the group of 1,000. And if he can't solve it, then you go to Moses. So what does that sort of sound like? What's going on with Donald Trump and the court system today? Kind of sounds like, well, if you don't like what's going on, you take it to court. And if that guy decides it wrong or can't decide it, then you go to the next person and to the next person, to what we call the Supreme Court. But that structure is the point. There's a structure there that says, this is the way decisions are going to be made. This is the way justice is going to be meted out. And as you read through the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, much of that law is focused on just the conducting of business and how Israel's going to live their lives and what happens if your neighbor's cow falls in a hole on your property and what happens, we looked at this last week, what happens if you're swinging an axe and the head of the axe flies off and hits your neighbor and kills him? Whose fault is that? Those details are to be enforced by the governmental structure that Moses is putting in place. If you go over to the book of Judges, and why is the book of Judges called Judges? Because there are judges. That's one of those really hard Bible study conundrums. Why is the book of Judges called Judges? Judges chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the land of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves to them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of the groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So how did a government, in this form of a judge, how did that help Israel? Somebody said something. How did having a judge help Israel? What happened when they had a judge? Helped quell the woke population. There you go. It did. It helped quell the woke population. Because when they have a judge, then they obey the Lord. Because what's the judge doing? Because the judge is meting out justice based on the law of God in this case, because Israel is a true theocracy. God is ruling and his servants are ruling the nation. But when there is no judge, and everybody just kind of hanging out, doing what they want to do, then the enemies come in and defeat the nation. And then another judge is raised up, and that judge judges righteous judgment and brings justice to the land, and the nation prospers. Now, that's because, you know, God is in charge, and God is intervening, and God is doing things, but the principle is, what is the judge supposed to do? He's supposed to execute justice in the land. And he's supposed to make sure that the laws, in this case the laws of God, are faithfully executed and fulfilled. Turn over to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5. 2 Samuel, chapter 5. And verse 3, 2 Samuel 5, 3. So we have some judges in Israel. Eventually in Israel, 2 Samuel 5, 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So they anointed him king over Israel. So Israel now has a king. David reigns, Solomon reigns, Rehoboam reigns, and you look at the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. The kingdom is divided, and we're not going to take time to do all that this morning, but Israel, the northern kingdom, never had a righteous king, never had a king that judged righteous judgment, never had a king that did proper justice. And as a result, they first get carried away captive into Assyria. The southern kingdom had some righteous kings, and they would have a righteous king and things would go good, and then they would get a wicked king and things would go bad, sort of like the judges. But you can see the nation, where there's a righteous king, things go well. When there's an unrighteous king, things don't go well, based upon the leadership of the nation and how the leaders of the nation are executing justice and judgment in that nation. So Israel, government is before the law. It's an integral part of the law because God's people under the law are a nation by definition. But remember, this all started before the law. It's one of the divinely established institutions. Four of them. Anybody remember what they are? See, you're not in Genesis now where you haven't written down your Bible. The four divinely established institutions are volition. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Marriage, family, and human government. Those four things go all the way through Scripture. They are put in place before Israel is a nation. They are going to be in place long after when the church body of Christ is gone. Those things, volition, marriage, family, and human government, all the way till the end of time, till we get in the dispensation of fullness of times, those things will still function. That's the basis of the functioning of society. If we go on to Christ, go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, you move ahead to the earthly ministry of Christ. And Jesus Christ ordains government, honors government. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he to them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know, when Jesus Christ has interactions with these Pharisees, he always answers their questions in a way to put the responsibility back on them. So who has to decide what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? The people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees come and say, you see, now, are we supposed to give honor to Caesar? And Jesus Christ says, well, show me some money. It gives them a penny. So there's a superscription of Caesar on it. And Jesus Christ says, so Caesar's on that money. Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God's. But they now are responsible to decide that. And that's what he constantly does. They ask these questions, seeking always to entrap him, because if he gives an answer that they think is a wrong answer, then we got him. But he always puts the question back on them. So now if the answer is wrong, whose fault is it? It's their fault. So he always puts the answer back on them. But in this case, he honors government. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then, of course, go over to the book of Romans, chapter 13. And we looked at this last week, Romans chapter 13. And in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And why is that power ordained of God? Down to verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, or avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So he's a minister of God. He's a revenger. Why would you want to obey the government? Well, he's a minister of God to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. He bears not the sword in vain. So if somebody's bearing the sword, you might want to listen to them, right? You might want to listen to them. So all through Scripture, when you start in Genesis chapter 9, chapter 6 really, with the earth being filled with violence, all the way through to Romans 13, you see this unbroken chain of God saying governmental structure is important. And governmental structure is what allows society to function properly. It's the part of God's plan that he uses to execute justice so that justice will remain. So why government? Government is given to execute justice in the context of a governmental structure. So I don't have to go out and kill Bob when he does something bad. I let the government kill him. Okay, so that's just the way it goes. So I don't have to take vengeance. In fact, we spent some time last week looking. If you read the end of Romans 12, here's your individual responsibility. Your individual responsibility, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, we oftentimes think of that as, well, yeah, out in the future when the Lord returns, he's going to execute wrath, and that's true. But right now, today, how does the Lord execute vengeance and justice? He does it through government. That's his pattern to execute judgment and justice in the earth. So government is here to execute justice so that we don't have violence. Why obey? Why would we obey government? We're right here in Romans 13. Why do we obey government? Verse 4, he is a minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, he beareth not the sword in vain. What did George Washington say? This is interesting. The very idea of the power and right of the people to establish government presupposes the duty of every individual to obey the established government. To what he says, well, because of course the founding fathers said, we have the right to establish our own governmental structure. And Washington says, well, if you assume that you have the right to establish your own government structure, then that presupposes that the individuals that establish the government are going to what? Obey the government. Because why would you establish a government just to say, I'm not going to listen to you. So if we establish a government, then we should obey that government. And that is true. So why obey the government? And this one gets hard for believers sometimes. No doubt about it. Government gives volition accountability. So what does that mean? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it. The day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So we talk a lot about that's volition. He made this Garden of Eden. He put a tree in the Garden of Eden, and he said, you can't eat that tree. Why did he even put the tree there? If mankind's not going to be able to eat it, if mankind's not going to be able to use it for food, why did he even put it there? He put it there because it causes man to have to make a decision. It gives man the responsibility of deciding. God said, there's a tree, I can get to it, but he said, don't eat it. What am I going to do? And then God said, so you have volition, you have the ability to make a choice, the responsibility to make a choice, but based on the choice you make, in the day you eat thereof, what? Thou shalt surely die. You will be held accountable for the choice that you make. Government is God's instrument to enforce volition. If I want to go out and shoot Bob, I can do that. Charlie Kirk got shot, right? Donald Trump almost got shot, right? There's been a lot of very public assassinations and killings of late. So all those people, they had the freedom, they had the volition, they had the ability to make a choice. Am I going to do that or not? But if they make the choice to do that, then who's going to hold them accountable for having done that? The government is. The government is the one that enforces the accountability of volition. See, volition means God is, we are not robots. God does not order every detail of our life. He doesn't tell us where we're going to go, what we're going to do. We have the freedom to make those choices. But government is, and if you look at Genesis chapter 6, what happens when we have freedom to make choices with no accountability? Chaos. All the earth was filled with violence. When you have the ability to make choices with no accountability, that's what's going to happen. Chaos. Rhonda used the word, chaos. So God says, I'm going to stop the chaos. And the way I'm going to stop the chaos is I'm going to put a structure in place that will make you accountable for the things that you do. And that structure is called government. And government always is, go to the Isaiah, the passage there, Isaiah 1. Here's, government is to do that in a blind way. And by that I mean that government holds accountable for decisions that are made without prejudice. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23. What was one of the problems with the government in Israel? Isaiah 1:23. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. Why don't they judge the fatherless and the widow in this passage? Because they're corrupt. And if they're corrupt, then what are they? Look at the before that. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. So who are they going to judge? Who are they going to look at favorably in judgment? Those that are given the gifts, those that can pay. Sounds almost like government today, doesn't it? Those that can pay, they look at favor. The fatherless and the widow, they can't pay. But judgment is supposed to be blind according to truth. Justice is an attribute of God's truth. Turn over to the book of Micah. Galen was using Micah this morning in his study. So he said, it's not used that much. And he's right, it's not used that much, but it is used some. And so Micah chapter 3, in my case, I think Galen used chapter 4. Micah chapter 3 and verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. They do it all for money. Not for truth, but for money. And that's a problem, because then you're not holding people accountable for the choices they make. You're just selling justice to the highest bidder. It happened in Scripture. Solomon says what? There's nothing new under the sun, right? It happens today. We sell justice instead of justice being based upon truth. And finally, one truth about government is that it cannot overrule God. Go to Daniel chapter 1, and we're not going to have enough time. Maybe we'll come back to this and do some more on it next week. But it cannot overrule God. In fact, yeah, we don't have time to go into Daniel today. We'll go through and then come back to Daniel. Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. And we've looked at it before. What did Daniel do 3 times a day? Even when the king said, don't pray, Daniel did, right? Daniel prayed 3 times a day toward Jerusalem because God told him that's what you need to do. So did Daniel obey God or men? Obviously God. The apostles in Acts chapter 5, did they obey God or men? Obviously God. And maybe next week we'll expand on that, because this is where the rub is, right? The rub is we don't like government. You know, nobody in this room is like, yeah. government. Yeah. So, but yet the scriptures seem pretty clear. So how do we draw that line and how do we walk that line? But for today, just to finish up our thoughts for today, what's the point of government? What did George Washington say? Well, go to 1 Timothy. We'll see what the scripture said. But while you're going there, we'll see what old George said about it. The aggregate happiness of society, which is best promoted by the practice of a virtuous policy, is or ought to be the end of all government. The aggregate happiness of society. That's the point of government, to have society happy. Happy. Is everybody happy this morning? To have society happy. What's 1 Timothy say, chapter 2, verse 1? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If you're living in quiet, peaceable life in godliness and honesty, are you happy? Yeah. So what's the point of government? The aggregate happiness of society. That's the point of government, Washington said. And that's what Paul says, the aggregate happiness of society. So what's the point of government? Here's a phrase. Any of you, Dave, you might know this phrase because you're running a rental thing now. So quiet enjoyment. Anybody ever hear the term quiet enjoyment? Quiet enjoyment, like at the airport, we have leases with all these different people. We have to negotiate these leases. And almost always in a lease, there's a provision that says that the tenant, the person renting the property, has the right to the quiet enjoyment of this property. So it's a legal term that we use today. It's not a scriptural term, but it's a legal term, quiet enjoyment. And what's it mean? Here's what it means. Quiet enjoyment is a tenant's legal right to peacefully possess and use a rental property without unreasonable interference from the landlord or other tenants. This includes the right to privacy, peace, and quiet, freedom from nuisances like excessive noise, and unlimited access to essential services like heat and electricity. Quiet enjoyment. So why is government given then? And we'll look at some of these verses next week because we have to go back and look at our responsibility with government. Here's the role of government. The proper role of government: provide blind administration of justice to ensure quiet enjoyment of God's creation. That's what government's supposed to do. It's supposed to be blind. If you look at the statues, the pictures on each side there, that's Lady Liberty we always talk about, or Lady Justice in this case. What three things does she have? What three things about her? She has a blindfold. She has a scales and she has a sword. So she's blindfolded. Why? Because I'm not supposed to look whether this person is rich or not, or fatherless or a widow or a leader. I'm not supposed to look at that. I'm supposed to look only at truth. And I'm supposed to weigh that truth on my scales of justice. And if I weigh that truth on my scales of justice and this person is found wanting, he beareth not the sword in vain. He's a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. That's the meaning of that. And you see that statue. If you look online for justice statue, man, there's 8 million of them on there. But that's the three things. Justice is blind. Justice is to be weighed in the balance based upon truth. And justice carries the right for vengeance. And the center picture there, of course, is a family enjoying God's creation. And here's the thing. If you don't have the justice, you don't have the enjoyment. You think people in Gaza are enjoying God's creation today? I don't think so. Do you think the people in San Francisco are enjoying God's creation today? Probably not. See, when government breaks down, and we talk about this some next week, you can talk all about, well, good government, bad government, all this kind of stuff. But in general, when government breaks down, it makes it so that you cannot have the quiet enjoyment of God's creation. And what Paul's desire for us is that we have that quiet enjoyment, that we live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's his desire for us. That's why government is given. That's why it's here. You don't have to go out and execute vengeance, because that's what government is supposed to do. And if government goes out and executes vengeance, then that lets you lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, on have the quiet enjoyment of God's creation that he has put here for us. That's why government is here. If it goes beyond that, then it's going beyond what God wants it to do. If it doesn't do that, then it's not doing what, you know, Bob mentioned San Francisco. Government's not doing what it's supposed to do. In Gaza, there is no government. So obviously, it's not happening. Government, and there's always going to be a tension. We'll talk about this more. There's always going to be a tension because government is always going to try to exercise control over you. And you're always going to say, I don't want you to exercise. Because what does mankind's sinful nature always want? You want volition, the right to choose, but do you want to be accountable for what you choose? Mm-mm, you don't. That's why there's always a tension between government and individuals. Because we want the volition, we want the right to choose, but boy, we don't want anybody to say, yep, you do the crime, you pay the time. We don't want that. We want to be like it was in Genesis 6, all the earth was filled with violence. So we'll talk more about that next week and our responsibility to government and good government, bad government, and all that sort of thing. But remember, government is to provide blind administration of justice to ensure the quiet enjoyment of God's creation. Let's bow our hearts and honor a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking to your word, studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that we would understand the role that government has, the role it plays in our lives, and how we are to respond and relate to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.